You ain't worth killing.
What are the main points of that?
I'm not going to tell you. Because I'm going to preach it sometime. When we have a lot of visitors here. You ain't worth killing. Let's turn to the book of Nahum tonight. Book of Nahum. Brother Baker is about this tall and about this wide. He's just a fire plug. It's a blessing. All right, book of Nahum. And we'll start with chapter 1. We got down as far last time as verse 8 or 9 or so. So Nahum, chapter 1, refresh your memory. This is written regarding the burden of Nineveh. So Nineveh is one of the major cities of Assyria. As you know, it's the city that Jonah prophesied to. And of course, that's the city out of which Sennacherib marched against Hezekiah and besieged not only Samaria, but Jerusalem in time. That'd be in 2 Kings 19. And so part of this is historic, but obviously as we go along, part of it refers to the second advent of Christ and the Antichrist for that matter. Down in verse 8, and after going through a bunch of verses in which we tied in very plainly all of the things regarding the second coming of Christ and the hills melting and fire, you know, going forth in a fiery stream out of the Lord's mouth as He returns, all those things. Look down in verse 8, but with an overrunning flood, He will make an utter end of the place thereof. Now remember, talking about Nineveh, you see some stuff with Israel here, but He is prophesying against Nineveh, and darkness shall pursue His enemies. What do ye imagine against the Lord? And that's where we stopped last time, and of course, men's imaginations have been proven to be only evil continually since Genesis chapter 6. One verse that comes to mind that I would have to go search for at the moment is that in talking about going away from the Lord, men have deeply revolted, it says. But they've revolted. You've never seen it more clearly than today. I mean, at every turn, whatever God says, man goes the other way. And so they have deeply revolted. It says in verse 9, what do ye imagine against the Lord? Well, all kinds of things. Almost unimaginable things for some. He will make an utter end for the second time from verse 8, verse 9. He's going to make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. Indicating once He decides to take it out on Assyria, there will be no more rising back up with any more rebellion. So the Lord can take care of it when He's ready to take care of it. Okay, verse 10. For while they be folded together as thorns, and over again, we preached that message here a few weeks back, the fire and the hammer, talking about one of the things that the fire burns as thorns. Of course, thorns stand for lots of things in the Bible, but it also stands for the ungodly that are basically just piled up, in this case, folded together, and thorns are good for nothing but burning. You can't, you know, grind them up and use them for flour. You can't sell them for anything of any worth. Jesus Christ wore some on His brow when He died, but it represents a cursed man and the wicked one day, if they will not accept the payment for their curse through Jesus Christ, they'll be folded together like thorns and burnt. Verse 10. For while they be folded together as thorns, and while they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble, fully dry. And recall to your mind the story of Belshazzar and Daniel, who one of the original party animals, up there using the Lord's sanctified vessels to drink wine and get drunk in, saw the handwriting on the wall and got scared. And that night his kingdom was taken from him as Cyrus, king of Persia, marched in and took it. But he was drunk when it happened. Recall to your mind also an account in 1 Kings 20 where Ahab is going to war out against Ben-Hadad, king of Syria. And while Ben-Hadad and his minions are parked out under the tents and pavilions getting drunk, the Lord marches on them and wipes them out. So I can just tell you this. The day the Lord comes back, There's going to be a few parties that are interrupted. There'll be a few drunken bashes that are smashed to pieces. Because you know somewhere in this world, somebody's getting drunk every day. And these guys do. Anyway, verse 10. For while they be folding together as thorns, and while they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble, fully dry. There is one come out of thee. Now remember, we're talking here about Assyria. So Nineveh, particularly. There is one that come out of thee that imagineth evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Now we've seen this Assyrian prophesied about a lot. We've investigated some stuff. The Antichrist is going to be an Assyrian Jew, as we showed a few weeks back. But that Assyrian is who's being prophesied here. There's one come out of thee that imagineth evil against the Lord. Apparently that happened a lot all the way back in verse 9, but there's one guy in particular. Again, you're reminded that there's a chief serpent ahead to all this mess that's deceived the whole world and meanwhile fed the thoughts and wickedness and delusions of men's hearts, you know, all around us at every turn. The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, imparts his thoughts to them, and they run their mouths off as if they were the devil themselves. And because he's able to deal with their minds and hearts and tongues, so they imagine evil, just what the devil would imagine. Back to verse 11. There is one come out of thee, Assyria, Nineveh, that imagineth evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. And I'd show you just a few verses here just as a reminder. Look in Isaiah 14. Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14, in the same context as Lucifer, the anointed cherub that covereth, that fell back in verse 12, 13, and 14. Remember that whole passage started in an address in verse 4 to the king of Babylon. Now, obviously, Babylon and Assyria aren't the same town, or Nineveh the same town. That's obvious. But over and over again, what the Lord does is places the picture of the Antichrist or the devil in earthly kings, especially Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, in particular the king of Assyria, occasionally the Phoenicians, but certainly a Pharaoh as well. And over and over again, he kind of blends those things together. This Assyrian keeps coming up. Go down, if you will, to verse, verse 23. He says, I will make it a possession of for the bitter pools of water, and I will sweep it with the besom of destruction, saith the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, surely, as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian. That Assyrian in history was Sennacherib. He came and marched against Samaria, besieged Samaria, then, and at least for a day or so, besieged Jerusalem, and that was the occasion where, you know, the messengers came and said, we've said this to him, Hezekiah, what do you want us to do? And they went back, and the next morning, there's 185,000 Assyrians dead because the Lord smashed him. So it says in verse 25 that I will break the Assyrian in my land. It happened in history, and it may have even happened again, at least partially in history. But the greatest fulfillment still is in the future when he breaks the Assyrian, the Antichrist, who brings it on the land of Israel. Verse 25, and upon my mountains tread him underfoot. Remember, he's going to tread the serpent underfoot, right? Well, that's Satan. So these pictures, this multifaceted picture the Lord puts together in the Bible, where you have bits and pieces of history and prophecy and devotional material all strung together, and sometimes there's more than one fulfillment in history, sometimes more than one even in prophecy. It's just a multifaceted thing. It's like looking at a diamond with all those cuts and stuff, but that's what it's like. And the Bible's something else. So if you don't rightly divide the difference between history and prophecy and devotion, then you are truly messed up. For instance, there's lots of folks that thinks that all this stuff has been truly and fully fulfilled in history. because it was, at least in part, fulfilled in history. They don't recognize a greater future fulfillment. So they think all the stuff is in the past, and there is no coming of Christ as we think of it. Now look, they're just wrong. I'm really sorry. But even more popular these days is just folks going through, they get a hold of some truths in the Bible, and then they stand up and preach and teach for years and years and years and years, decades, on just devotional stuff and never foresee these fulfillments as such here. Everything is just devotional. And so they intertwine Christ coming at the rapture with Christ coming at His second coming, with Christ coming at His first coming. They truly, truly get everything just tangled so that you can't possibly make anything out of it because they are just busy devotionalizing. And that's as wicked as the other thing. But anyway, back to verse 25. Just give me a second to finish that verse. Then shall His yoke depart from off them, His burden depart from off their shoulders. We'll talk a little bit more about that later. Let's look at another Assyrian passage real fast. Isaiah 30. Isaiah chapter 30. And go down to verse start in verse 27. Get the true context of it. In fact, in gathering a context, look what's found in verse 10. They say to the seers, see not, to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. We would rather listen to Joel Osteen than any redneck Bible thumper. I mean, really. Let us hear Creflo Dollar, but we don't want to hear that Ruckman character or anybody like him. Now, with that in mind, having heaped to themselves teachers having itching ears, desired smooth things and slick things, look then what happens. Behold, the name of the Lord cometh from afar, burning with His anger, and the burden thereof is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, His tongue as a devouring fire. That's Jesus Christ. That's Revelation 19. But it's also many other passages in the Old Testament. Verse 28. And His breath as an overflowing stream shall reach to the midst of the neck to sift the nations with a sieve of vanity, and there shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. Verse 29. Ye shall have a song as in the night, when a holy solemnity is kept, and gladness of heart as when one goeth with a pipe to come unto the mountain of the Lord, to the Mighty One of Israel. And the Lord shall cause His glorious voice to be heard. He shall show the lighting down of His arm and the indignation of His anger, and with the flame of a devouring fire, with scattering and tempest and hailstones. For through the voice of the Lord shall the Assyrian be beaten down, which smote with a rod. Now it happens, allegorically, kind of, you could make it poetically to have kind of happened in history with Sennacherib, king of Assyria, and having to go away after Hezekiah prayed and the Lord just dealt with him. But this happens literally in history. I can show you that, but first let me just remind you, 31. For through the voice of the Lord shall the Assyrian be beaten down. Now look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, to bring it to the New Testament. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And remind you of the general thing before the specific. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. To you who are troubled with us, rest with us rather, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. That's not the rapture. That's the second coming of Christ. Verse 8. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, with that said, and keeping in mind what we read in Isaiah 30, go down to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 6. And now ye know what withholdeth that He might be revealed in His time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only He who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked, that capital W wicked, that somebody special in history, you know what he is? He's an Assyrian Jew. And he's the Antichrist. And he's the son of perdition. And it says, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume, once again, with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. That's the Assyrian. And that Assyrian shows up 5 or 6 or 8 times in those contexts. We've talked about those before, so I'm not going to go back over them all right now. But verse 11 of Nahum chapter 1, Nahum 1:11. There is one come out of thee, Nineveh, that imagineth evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. He is the Assyrian, capital A. He will be the fulfillment, or will rather be fulfilled in the Antichrist. Verse 12, thus saith the Lord, though they be quiet and likewise many, yet thus shall they be cut down when he shall pass through. Though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. For now will I break his yoke from off thee, and will burst thy bonds in sunder. Again, we read that back in Isaiah 14, that when he breaks the Assyrian, he breaks the Assyrian's bonds upon the children of Israel. Those bonds are broken. Look in Jeremiah, look at Jeremiah chapter 30 real fast. We could run quite a few references there, but just this, Jeremiah 30. And again, it establishes context so that you know what's going on when certain things are mentioned. Jeremiah chapter 30. And notice context once again. Notice verse 3. For lo, it says, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel. Again, now, Israel has in part been gathered already. They've been gathering since 1948. And they're gathered in part now. That's been partially fulfilled in history already. There still awaits a greater prophetic fulfillment. Verse 3. I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel. And Judah saith the Lord, I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. And these are the words that the Lord spake concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear and not of peace. Ask ye now and see whether a man doth travail with child. Now that travailing with child is always, almost always a reference to the great tribulation. Okay? And the idea here is, I know you don't usually see a man travail with child, but that's the idea. Verse 6, wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in travail? All faces are turned unto paleness. Alas, for that day is great. That day is the day of the Lord, the second coming of Christ, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble. And so that's the context for the time of Jacob's trouble, and that's why we are assured that we're not going through the tribulation. Because that's the time of Jacob's trouble. It's not the time of the church's trouble. This is the time of the church's trouble. Trying to live by faith in this wicked world, we're getting out of here, man. And then it's the time of Jacob's trouble. If you question that even still, look, if you will, on down to verse 8. For it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off thy neck. There's that yoke breaking again. And will burst thy bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him. But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king. Jesus Christ comes back, and somewhere in that process, not only does Jesus Christ sit on that throne, but David comes back, arises from the dead, and they serve him as well. Look in, if again, question verse 23. Behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goeth forth with fury. We studied that whirlwind a couple of weeks back. So this stuff ought to be tying together if you're paying attention and taking notes. It says, behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goeth forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind. It shall fall with pain upon the head of the wicked. There it is again. That's the wicked. That's the Antichrist. And he's being judged. And on a broader sense, sure, the wicked of the world, all the people of the world that are wicked will be judge at the second coming of Christ. But there it is. Back to Nahum. Back to Nahum chapter 1 verse 11. No, verse 13, I'm sorry. For now will I break his yoke from off thee, I will burst thy bonds in sunder. verse 14. And the Lord hath given a commandment concerning thee that no more of thy name be sown. So the Ninevites are going to end as a leavening influence, just like Babylon will one day be judged, and she will cease to be a leavening influence in things. By leaven, I mean that's a bad thing, not a good thing, by the way. Verse 14, though. Lord hath given a commandment concerning thee that no more of thy name be sown. Out of the house of thy gods will I cut off the graven image and the molten image. I will make thy grave, for thou art vile. Vile. I mean, that's a very wicked, very profane, filthy, nasty, abominable scenario. And there's other things that are called vile in the Bible. Some of them are found in Romans 1, if you know what's there. Verse 15. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. That's what's this is the reference for Romans chapter 10, where it says that basically, and of course that applies it to us. Now, as far as what this applies it to, you would have to go and study Revelation 7 and Revelation 14, where 144,000 male virgin Jews, 12,000 from each tribe, are marked and chosen out of the nations to travel around preaching the gospel of the kingdom in the great tribulation. And so they bring from up on the mountains, they bring good tidings that there actually is a way through and a way out. And so for that reason, many thousands, innumerable thousands of Gentiles actually get saved in the tribulation, but they're not like us because we're out of here already, right? Back to verse 15. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feasts, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. These guys come through in the great tribulation, and they're preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Well, what do you read in verse 15 that's part of the gospel of the kingdom? That's not part of our gospel. Keep thy solemn feasts, perform thy vows. Remember Ezekiel 20? It says they'll be brought back under the bond of the covenant. The law will be preached again. Israel is going to live under law once again. I'm talking about the law of Moses once again. That starts happening in the tribulation. That's why you're not going through, by the way, because we never live by the law again. And so if somehow the Lord were to cast us into a position prophetically where we left this time frame and went into the great tribulation, which is based upon faith and works to get saved, he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. That can't work for you. It can't work for you. You're a different dispensation. So if you can get, and none of them get, if you can get that the great tribulation gospel is at least in part law, got to keep the Sabbath days. He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. Take the mark of the beast, you're going to hell. You've got to keep the law. If you can get that you're eternally secure and why, and that those folks in the great tribulation, and by the way, this is a humongous heresy. Telling you, if you go talk to a Baptist preacher on the average about this thing, he's going to cut your hair off, shave your head, and mark something ugly on your head with red ink. Because this is heresy that in the great tribulation, people are at least in part saved by works. If you can get it, though, and know where to find it, that's how you can know absolutely that you are not a part of any kind of a pre-wrath rapture or mid-trib rapture or any such thing. It has to be pre-trib. It has to be. Back to verse 15. O Judah, keep thy solemn feasts. Perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. And so the Lord does that at the great end of the great tribulation. But and an entire vast multitude of people come out of those nations saved, but they came out saved because they didn't take the mark of the beast. They come out saved because they at least in part kept part of that law. They kept the faith of Jesus, but also the patience of the saints. So back to chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. He that dasheth in pieces is come up before thy face. Keep the munition, watch the way, make thy loins strong, fortify thy power mightily. Now, we can take that again devotionally and apply it. I mean, there's some good advice there for me and you. Excuse me, he that dasheth in pieces has come up before thee, before thy face. You can make that Obama. That'll work fine. Keep the munition. I mean, stack up the ammo, man. I'm kind of kidding, but not really. Watch the way, make thy loins strong. I can find all kinds of stuff in the New Testament about girding up your loins, the loins of your mind, but you've got to be strong. So, devotionally, this works fine. Fortify thy power mightily. But when you look at this in context, it has to be prophetic, mainly. You can take it and apply it, but it has to be mainly prophetic. Verse 2, for the Lord hath turned away the excellency of Jacob as the excellency of Israel. Israel went downhill first. Samaria went downhill first. Ephraim went downhill first. Those 10 tribes of Israel went down, and then the Lord watched their sister as Judea, as they proceeded right down the same path, and they went down the path just like Sodom did. In fact, he said, is thy sister Sodom? In Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 2. For the Lord hath turned away the excellency of Jacob as the excellency of Israel. He rejected Israel first, divorced her, then he had to turn right around and divorce Judea too. Verse 2. For the emptiers have emptied them out and marred their vine branches. Remember, the Lord planted Israel as a wholesome vine and intended it to be kept and watched over. He hedged her in and so on. She kept turning back to her idols, so he allowed the hedge to be broken down, let the foxes come in and destroy it. And so it was that Israel was judged and still is being judged. Her hedges are still broken down. She'll never be destroyed, but her hedges are still broken down. Verse 3, the shield of his mighty men is made red. The valiant men are in scarlet. That's blood, says. The shield of his mighty men is made red. And so it is. There's a great battle, Armageddon. But they battle and fight. Of course, in history, there was a great battle as well. But this is still prophetic. The chariots shall be with flaming torches in the day of his preparation, and the fir trees shall be terribly shaken. The chariots shall rage in the streets. They shall jostle one another in the broad ways. They shall seem like torches. They shall run like the lightnings. Now, that's an indication for some things that we've seen. Look in Revelation chapter 19, if you would. It's kind of tough to find some things in the Bible. You say, well, you know, where are all the jet airplanes and all that stuff? Well, this is probably where they are. It says twice there they'll be as flaming torches. Look in Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, and go down to verse 19. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ comes back as cavalry. Not Calvary, by the way. Cavalry. He comes back on a white horse. We come back on horses behind him. So it's going to be a strange-looking battle, to be honest with you, because you're going to have this vast cavalry multitude coming down upon these people. Meanwhile, they're probably going to be in tanks and jet airplanes and such. Notice Revelation 19:19. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Now, that all started back in Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16 and verse 13. I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. So, again, you have a spiritual subjection of the nations under the devil, under the false prophet, under the beast. And spirits go forth to gather them against the Lord to battle. Now, again, I was going to show you this. look, if you will, in Psalm 66, and you can find perhaps jet airplanes and such in these passages. Perhaps that is what is meant. Psalm 66, said back twice in Nahum, they'll run as flaming torches. So there's a couple of references there. Psalm 66, go down to verse 12. Thou hast caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but thou broughtest us out into a wealthy place. Thou caused men to ride over our heads. Now that may be the Lord's cavalry horsemen riding over their heads. It could also be an airplane, right? Look at yet another one here. Look in Joel, book of Joel, chapter 2. Joel 2. Now again, this is the Lord's army that it's referring to here. Whether or not the devil's army has, you know, artillery, you know, tank. Now the cavalry is our tanks and armored vehicles and stuff. Whether or not those are around, we'll discuss in a second. But this could be it as well. Verse 3, Joel 2:3, a fire devoureth before them. That's us. And behind them a flame burneth, the land is as of the Garden of Eden before them, behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses. That's why I say this is going to be a strange combination of a cavalry battle combined with a modern infantry units of the nation, probably involving tanks and everything else and artillery. But he goes on to say in verse 4, and as horsemen so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap. Like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. So maybe you have airplanes there, jets and stuff. And that got me thinking, you know, tell me this. Considering that I can keep up with you if I really wanted to, if I was at CIA or whatever, or if I had access to your phone. I know where you are. I know where you are any time of the day or in the night if I can access your phone. So with that kind of technology, satellite technology and all that stuff, tell me this. How in the world does the Antichrist lose track of Israel out in the wilderness, being fed of the Lord out there miraculously for 3.5 years? I mean, if they can track down one single dude that stole a car somewhere because he has the phone on in his pocket, how can it be that the devil, who is the, at least in part, the author of all this technology stuff, how does he lose track, excuse me, of an entire nation in the wilderness? And one fellow I heard set forth this. You may have heard of electromagnetic pulses. One of the things that our nation's leaders fear right now is a bomb, but not a nuclear bomb and not even a thermonuclear bomb, but an EMP bomb that once exploded would basically render useless all of our technology. Many of your cars wouldn't run anymore because it would fry the computer in the car. As far as cell phone coverage and all that stuff is shot. So maybe that's the answer to why, you know, when you read about the second coming of Christ, you're reading mainly about an infantry, or rather a cavalry-type battle as opposed to full-blown modern warfare. I'm not saying there won't be a tank that works somewhere or an airplane that works somewhere, but maybe that's why. Have you ever, you know, one of these keeps talking about swords and stuff at the second coming of Christ. Well, we don't fight with swords anymore. Not unless you're a martial arts person. And, you know, there's not going to be many of them around. So, you know, how are we going to be reduced in our, you know, comparison to us today, almost like a Stone Age situation? And the answer would be, if you explode the right, if the Antichrist explodes the right bomb, all of our gizmos and gadgets and stuff are rendered useless anyway. So anyway, just a thought. Back to chapter 2, verse 3 of Nahum. The shield of his mighty men is made red. The valiant men are in scarlet. The chariot shall be with flaming torches. So again, the indication there is perhaps you could read into that jets or even some sort of land terrain vehicle, you know, cars, tanks, that sort of thing, maybe. If not, fine. In the day of his preparation, the fir trees shall be terribly shaken. The chariot shall rage in the streets. That happened on the way to church tonight, didn't it? They shall jostle one against another. That might have happened too. In the broad ways, they shall seem like torches. They shall run like the lightnings. Can you just imagine how that a modern traffic scene must have looked? If any of these prophets could have looked forward and seen it, they wouldn't have known what in the world they were writing about. Verse 5, he shall recount his worthies. They shall stumble in their walk. They shall not make haste to the wall thereof, or they shall make haste to the wall thereof, and the defense shall be prepared. Idea, the battle is coming, so you're going to the fortified walls to defend and to fight. Verse 6, the gates of the rivers shall be opened, and the palace shall be a dissolved. In Belshazzar's day, Cyrus, king of Persia, came in and snuck in through a river gate. The river ran through the city. He snuck. They had that river gated in its depth, but they left it open. He got in that way and destroyed the city from within. Verse 7, and Huzab, I don't know what that is, shall be a led away captive. She shall be brought up, and her maid shall lead her as with a voice of doves tabering upon their breasts. But Nineveh is of old like a pool of water, yet they shall flee away. Stand, stand, shall they cry, but none shall look back. People trying to rally the troops, but their troops are running. Verse 9, take ye the spoil of silver, take the spoil of gold, for there is none end of the store, and glory out of all the pleasant furniture. That reminds you of Revelation 17. There will be more reminders along the way. Or once Babylon's destroyed, all her spoil is carried away, gold and silver and everything. And of course, that's what happened when Babylon fell. It's what happened when Jerusalem fell. It's what happened when Nineveh fell. Verse 10, she is empty and void and waste, and the heart melteth and the knees smite together, and much pain is in all loins, and the faces of them shall gather blackness. If you want to read that from the Jewish perspective of Jerusalem, go read Lamentations. And it tells you this horrible, paints this horrible story of after Jerusalem is besieged and all of her young men are destroyed, many of them burned, the rest starved, children starved, many children eaten, the women raped and raised, and just a destroyed, shattered city with shattered lives all around. It's very, very depressing. And that's what it's talking about here. Notice, the faces of them all gather blackness. Have you ever noticed that somebody that's really, really sick or been really, really starved or through really, really dark, burdensome, troubled times, their faces get hollow, their eyes get hollow, and their cheeks sink. And so there are these shadows. So it looks like their faces gather blackness because of their gauntness and so on. Look, if you will, in Joel 2 again, and you can see it there. Book of Joel, chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. And again, the context is second coming of Christ, verse 5. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. Before their face the people shall be much pained. All faces shall gather blackness. There's that strange phrasing again, but it's talking about the hollowness of the eyes and the hollowness of the cheeks. People gaunt from sorrow and starvation and judgment, and so they look dark in the face. Back to Nahum chapter 2. Look for a place to quit here in just a sec. Verse 11. Where is the dwelling of the lions? And this is what this is getting at is the Lord always referred to the kings of the nations, and for that matter, the king of Israel at times. But Pharaoh and Assyria, the king of Assyria, the king of Babylon as lions. And so he's referring to them here. Where is the dwelling of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion, even the old lion, walketh, and the lions whelp, and none made them afraid? The lion did tear in pieces enough for his whelps, and strangled for his lionesses, and filled his holes with prey, and his dens with raven. Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts. He's saying that those lions are no longer killing anybody. They're being judged. So none of their kids are being, none of their whelps are being fed. Their lionesses are starving too. Those kings aren't, can't deliver anymore. Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts. And I will burn her chariots in the smoke, and the sword shall devour thy young lions, and I will cut off thy prey from the earth, and the voice of thy messengers shall no more be heard. Nations cut off, their ambassadors turned away, nobody respects them, everybody's shattered, and the tribulation is just about over. The Lord's judged them, it's just about all done. Questions or comments? The Great Tribulation. Tomorrow. I hope. Anything else? A serious question. All right, let's turn and sing one more before we go get y'all home and through the rain and the nastiness. Let's sing number 499. 499. Oh, the blessed contemplation when with trouble here I sigh. I've a home beyond the river that I'll enter by and by. I've a home beyond the river, I've a mansion bright and fair. Amen. I appreciate you coming out tonight. I keep Brother Vlad in prayer. I'm sure you are already. But Dr. Ruckman, a few others here, a lot of stuff going on. Just keep your brethren in mind here. A lot of pressure right now from all angles. So it's good we're going to have revival in a few weeks. So anyways, let's have a word of prayer and be dismissed. Now, Father, we are happy to be able to come back tonight to you. Father, this book is our anchor. We don't have a clue what's going on without this book as administered by your Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ gave us these real words, and Lord, we trust them. Pray you'd help us to align ourselves with them. What we feel and what we think are irrelevant, Father. But what this book says, we are to align ourselves with that. I pray you'd help us, Father, be merciful to those that have great need of mercy right now. May you give strength to the faint. And Father, for those that are in trial and trouble, whether it be tribulation or temptation, may you help them all. Father, please be with us all, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Good night, everybody.